Well, good morning, Spoken Word.
Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Bob Cody, and I get to be the pastor here at the Spoken Word Christian Church. Welcome this morning. A lot of birthdays today or this week. I know Emily came in. I said I was going to bring her up here. We were going to sing happy birthday to her, but we're not going to do that because I don't want to embarrass you, Emily. Instead, I'm just going to talk about it. But Emily has her 16th birthday today, and so happy birthday to Emily. Yep. I had an aunt that turned 82 years old this week. I had a niece that turned 16 as well this week. And then there was another birthday that was a big, big birthday, and that was Ron Hastings' dad, Elizabeth Rosen's grandfather. He turned 100 years old this week. On the 23rd, on Wednesday, he turned 100 years old. Mary and Ron, they threw just this, and Arlene threw this wonderful party for him and the rest of the family. It was really something else. And this man has become very special to me. When Ron's mom got sick a couple of years ago, I began visiting with them. So I've been visiting, I think, three years or so now, maybe a little longer. And I go every Wednesday. I go about 8:30 in the morning. I stay till about 9:30, 10 o'clock in the morning. And it's wonderful. This man is a walking history book. I mean, he's been around for 100 years, right? And he's as sharp as a tack. And he'll sit there and he will tell me story after story. I've heard stories about him growing up as a kid in L.A. And then he moved away to, it was Oklahoma or Nebraska. Yeah, something like that for a short time. And then he moved from there back into L.A. And when he got a little bit older, he went to UCLA. And he actually played football. He wasn't a very big guy, right? He's, you know, like Ron. but he played, he actually, that whole family, kidding aside, are fantastic athletes, Ron included. Ron was quite the athlete when he was younger, still is. And his dad was quite the athlete, and he actually played football on the scout team with Jackie Robinson, right? Remember Jackie Robinson, the baseball player? Well, Jackie Robinson was an incredible athlete all the way around. He didn't just play baseball, he played football, he played basketball. Jack, Ron's dad, would tell me stories about how he'd get done with the football season. They would be having the NCAA championships, and before Jackie not practicing at all for the whole season would actually get done with football and go over, and or maybe it was baseball, and then go right to the track, go for the championship and win it. Right? And so Jack played with this guy. He knew this guy. He went into the military. He had his commanding officer at one point in the military was a guy by the name of Gene Tunney. Some of you may remember that name. He beat Jack Dempsey for the heavyweight title back in the early 20s. And this was his commanding officer. So he tells me stories about Jack Dempsey and all of these things. He tells me stories about when he was a principal and a vice principal and how he was. And he tells me lots of stories about his wonderful marriage to his wife, Helen, of 75 years, right? Walking history book. One of the stories, though, that is the favorite of mine is he tells me this story about this woman. Maybe some of you have heard of her. Her name was Tempest Storm. Anybody remember that name? Tempest Storm. Yeah, I know you have, Ron, and I'm going to explain how you know. Tempest Storm was a woman back in the 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s who was a burlesque dancer. She was a very famous burlesque dancer. And Ron's mom, Helen, was a seamstress, and she used to make all of the costumes for the dancers that danced these exotic dancing routines that they did back then, and they were more tasteful then than what they are today. Well, these dancers would have to come to the house, and Jack tells me this story, and as he's telling me this story, he's just laughing, because there's three sons in the family. There's Ron, there's Dick, and there's Tom. And he said whenever these women would come over to the house to try on these outfits, they could... they could look, I'm only repeating what your dad said, that's all I can tell you, is they said they'd look out the window, and I guess it was a neighbor's roof or something, and all the boys and all the neighborhood boys, including Ron, was up on the roof looking down in, trying to get a hold of Tempest Storm, trying to get a look. Oh my goodness. I know that wasn't you, Ron. It was all the other guys. I know. But, you know, I talk to this man, and his stories make me laugh, and they make me cry, and they're wonderful to listen to. But this is a man who, for 100 years, he has lived life. He's lived a life full of love. First of all, I can tell you that from experience. Just being at that party this past week, they threw a great big party for him. Family flew him from all over. I think there were 100 people in his house, just even in the moment that I was there. All kinds of family and relatives, neighbors from up and down the street and from different parts of Orange County, everybody coming just to wish him a happy birthday. This was a man who lived a life full of love, right? And he treated the moments of life, based on the conversations I've had with him, as precious moments, or at least they're that way to him now as he sits and he reminisces to me about his family and about the things that he's done. And I know that later in age, some of those precious moments have been about bringing glory and honor to God. Because as we sit there together, him and I, we'll talk about God and we'll sit down and we'll pray together. Right? And I'll ask him, Jack, what is it that you want to pray for? He'll sit and he will deliberate over that and he will think and inevitably comes up with some family member or something going on in the world that he wants to pray for. And we'll sit there and hold hands and he'll reach his hand out and grab mine and we sit there. Two friends bringing glory and honor to Jesus. And it is nice. It's beautiful. He's a wonderful man, and it was an honor for me to be able to be at his birthday and to be able to share some of these stories with you. Well, today we're going to talk about bringing glory and honor, as well as many other things, to Jesus. And I don't want to wait. I don't want any of us to have to wait until we're 100 years old to do that. We're going to open up in a little bit here. We're going to open up to John chapter 13. We're going to be in verse 31. Now, as we move forward here, there's been a lot going on in chapter 13. And it started with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. We all know the story. We've studied it the last several weeks, right? Jesus gets up. It's right before the evening meal and takes off his clothes, wraps himself in a towel, gets a bowl of water, begins to wash the feet of all of those who were there. Certainly this was beneath that of a rabbi, which is what Jesus was considered by the culture at that time. And of course it was beneath that of the Son of God, at least in the eyes of man. But Jesus, he was teaching them something. And of course now this led to a discussion with Peter, right? Peter wasn't real thrilled about this, and he gonna let Jesus know. No, Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet. And Jesus said, but if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And we know Peter said, okay, fine, then everything. But see, what Jesus was doing is he was teaching each one of his disciples. He was teaching us that we all need to be washed by him. We need to be washed by him initially by coming to faith in him. That's how our whole soul, that's how we're made clean, spiritually clean. But then he was talking about washing feet. We only need to have our feet washed now. And what he was talking about was that through repentance, right? Through repentance, as we walk through life, we are continually being washed by Jesus. Unfortunately, we know that as Jesus was at that table, as he was washing feet, there was someone there who was not clean. And as we studied last week, as we studied verses 18 through 30, we know that person was Judas. Now, in those verses, we talked about the do's and don'ts of eating dinner with Jesus last week, right? Because here Judas was sitting at the dinner table with Jesus, looked just like all of the other disciples, yet, as Jesus stated, he was unclean. He had an unclean heart. And he was about to make a devastating decision, right? So we talked about making sure that we come with the right heart and that we don't want to bring any unwanted guests. Remember, Satan was right there looking to get a foothold in Judas's life. And then Judas opened the door for him. And we talked about not leaving the table early, right? Judas, he got up and he left. And when he left, unfortunately, after Jesus dipped that piece of bread in the bowl and he gave it to Judas, and Judas took it, Jesus said, whatever you're about to do, do it quickly. And with that, Judas, when he left, he didn't just leave for the night, he left forever, for all eternity. Now, as sad as that is, God's plan of salvation is well underway in our story that we're reading here. We're going to pick it up in verse 31. And we're going to read right through to verse 38. So this is how it reads in verse 31. When he was gone, he's speaking of Judas there. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Amen. So Judas leaves, right? He heads off to betray Jesus. And Jesus knows that this is a big moment for him, not only in his life, but really for all of us, for all of mankind. The end is approaching, and it's approaching quickly for Jesus. And knowing this is the case, he wants to impart on his disciples who, in verse 33, I don't know if you picked up on this, but in verse 33, he referred to his disciples as his children. And he wants to impart on them some final life lessons that he has here. In fact, this entire section of scripture that we're studying from chapters 13 to chapter 17, known as the Upper Room Discourse, is really Jesus trying to impart these life lessons on the disciples, if you will, before his crucifixion, before he died. He knows that he's soon going to be gone, and he knows that he's going to be sending his disciples out into the world, and he wants to prepare them. Now, this is something that all of us do as parents, you know, with our children, right? I had a long conversation with Ryan this week. We sat down and we talked. Ryan's going to graduate high school this year. Right, and he's spreading his wings a little bit. I don't know. Some of you on social media may have seen the splendid new tattoo that he came home sporting one day. We're all so excited about that. Right, but he's getting ready. He's getting ready to fly the nest. Right, he's getting ready to go out and to experience the world. And so, as his parents, as his mom and dad, we're doing our very best to try and prepare him for that. And I'm giving him all the wisdom that I have. And my hope is that he'll listen to at least something that we have to say. Aren't you hoping the same? Yeah. But here, this is what Jesus is doing. He's giving his children lessons, life lessons to live by, right? Everything he says, whether it's to them directly or indirectly here in our text, is to this end, including what he says here in verses 31 through 32. In 31 and 32, I'll read it again. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." A lot of glorifying going on there. Five times in two verses that word is used. When you look at it, it's actually a formula of sorts, right? I've been looking at it and in my own mind calling it kind of a circle of glory. You have God who sends Jesus, right, here to this place, and then Jesus glorifying himself, not selfishly so, though. He's not looking to steal glory from his Father. Rather, he wants to bring glory to his Father, who in turn would glorify Jesus again. It's kind of this circle. The word glory comes from the Greek word doxa, and it means to pay honor to someone who is worthy of honor. It means to celebrate the value of someone or something, dressing them in splendor, praising them with words and with deeds and with actions. So when our text says that the Son of Man glorified himself, what that means is that Jesus brought to himself, he brought honor to himself by the way that he lived his life. He dressed himself in the works of God. He dressed himself in the splendor of God while he was here. And I don't mean that physically. I mean in the works of God, in the way that he lived his life, and the things that he said. And as I mentioned, he never stole the glory of his Father. He always gave glory to his Father in heaven for everything he did. And then God the Father, who sent his Son to us in the first place, would glorify his Son by raising him from the grave, seating him at the right hand, at his right hand, clothing him in majesty. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 said this, "The point of what we are saying is this, we do have such a high priest," he's speaking of Jesus, "who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He brought glory to himself by bringing glory to his Father, who in turn brought glory back to his Son." It's a circle of glory. And it's a circle that we can all jump into. In fact, it's what I believe Jesus wants his disciples to learn here. He wants us to learn this in the first two verses. Right? As he gets ready to depart this world, he wants them to know that when he's gone, they should live their lives for glory and honor. The same thing we should be living our lives for. The same thing we should be seeking in our lives. Glory and honor. You know, as I was preparing this, it made me think of, you know, like a knight during medieval times, right? Doesn't it, you know, dressed up in a coat of armor and seeking honor and glory for his king, right? He suits up in his armor, "Long live the king!" You could see him riding away from the castle, right? Getting ready to charge into battle. If we're honest, this is really what Jesus did, wasn't it? I mean, as he stood there, clothed in the righteousness of God, he said, for the glory of God, long live the name of the king. And he charged into battle as he walked towards that cross. It was a spiritual battle. And he wants us to fight the same fight. He wants us to live for glory, which means we need to be dressed properly, right? Much like the knights. You know, once a year I like to read the scripture, once or twice a year. It's just a great scripture, a scripture we all know. It's about the armor of God, and it's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Why don't we read it together here? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul said to the Ephesian church, he said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Love that text. You see, God wants us to be spiritual knights, dressed in glory, his glory, putting on the full armor of God in truth, in righteousness, ready to move in faith. And once we're dressed, he wants us to get into the battle. Long live the king. You know, I mentioned at the beginning when we were doing the announcements that on Thursday morning, Bill Lang comes and he prays. But I don't think all of you really have an understanding of what I mean by that. He's not just sitting here quietly in a room, kind of twiddling his thumbs, waiting for somebody to come. Well, Bill is praying. In fact, Mac told me, he came on Friday morning to our men's study, and he said that he came this past Thursday morning, and he actually stood at the door, and Bill was in here, and Max stood at the door for a little bit just listening, just watching. And Bill was on the steps, on his knees, face down, with all of your names written down. He was praying for every single one of you individually. And then when Mac came in, they began to pray over the chairs where all of you sit, bringing you before the King of Kings. That's being dressed for battle. That's living for glory. And it's what I believe Jesus was always showing his disciples, right? It's what he's showing us today, that we are to live for glory. He wants us to be part of the battle, to be dressed for the battle, to be part of the battle. And we don't fight with regular weapons in this battle. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said this in chapter 10, verse 4. He said, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We fight with weapons that have divine power in this chasing after glory, if you will. We fight with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, but we have another weapon. We have another weapon, and that weapon is love. Isn't this what Jesus wanted his disciples to do, right? He wanted them to live for glory, but he also wanted them to live for love. In fact, that's the command that comes from our King in verses 34 and 35. He said, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So in the first two verses, he says glory 5 times. And then here in the next two verses, he says love 4 times. I think obviously he wants to get a point across here. He wants us to love in the same way that he loved us. Well, Jesus, how have you loved us? Let me count the ways. I mean, we could spend here for the next, oh, I don't know, forever talking about how God has loved us, which is a tall order when he's calling us to love each other in the same way. I think maybe the best thing for us to do is to look at God's word, which is really, when we look into God's word, it's really Jesus speaking to us, isn't it? Right? In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's John 1:1, right? That's all about Jesus. And so if we really want to understand what it means to love, well we're not going to figure it out by what the world tells us. We're going to figure it out by looking into the Word of God. And in another scripture that we're all familiar with, we've all studied here and we've heard it at weddings, but we're going to look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Paul, in defining love, said this: love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. In verse 8, it goes on to say that love never fails. This is how Jesus loved us. And I want to look at just a few of these attributes quickly here. First of all, we're told that love is patient. Boy, when I think of Jesus and how patient he has been with me, how patient God has been with me in my life. He waited for more than 30 years before I turned to him. 30 years. And it's not like I was behaving myself over those 30 years. 30 years. Even today, I wish I could say he doesn't have to be patient with me now, but even today, I know that I stumble and that I fall and that he has to be patient with me. And he says that I'm supposed to love others in the same way, that I'm supposed to be patient with others in the same way. You know, one of the most common prayer requests that I get are people asking me to pray for patience for them. Of course, we all know that's a dangerous prayer, right? Because as soon as we pray for it, God's going to give us something to be patient about. It's a prayer of mine too. Patience, to love people patiently. A couple weeks ago, I had to bring one of the women that I ministered to, an older woman, I had to bring her to a doctor's appointment. And she lives in Irvine. I had to stop what I was doing. This was a scheduled thing, right? But I was in the middle of my workday, so I stopped what I was doing. I got my truck. I drove 20 minutes to get her in Irvine. I walk into the assisted living facility. I walk in, and she walks up to me, and she goes, I decided I'm not going to the doctor today. And I went, You got a phone, right? You could have called me. I actually said that. I said, you know, you could have called me. You didn't have to wait till I got here to tell me. And she looked at me, she said, and she's 88 years old. She said, oh, are you mad at me? Nope, I'm not mad. I'm just a little frustrated, that's all. Funny thing is, so then we reschedule it. So I drive back out there 20 minutes. I pick her up. This time she wants to go. And we drive out there, and they didn't have the appointment scheduled. So now we're in Newport Beach, so now this is taking more time. So I take her back to the place that we scheduled it a third time, and finally we're able to go. And they have the appointment and everything, and we're driving back, and she actually brings it up, and she says, I'm so sorry that I've made you mad. And I'm thinking to myself, how horrible for me. Here I am trying to love this woman, and I've made her feel bad about me trying to help her because I was impatient. I was irritated with the situation. You see, love is patient. Love is kind. This is how Jesus was with us. And love doesn't boast. Right? I'm not going to go through all of these attributes, but a few of them. And love doesn't boast, right? It's not proud. It doesn't put itself above another, right? I mean, the only exception to that is when you beat Colin in golf and then you talk about it with everybody. We had, you know, when we boast, when we're proud, when we put ourselves above others, you know, what we're doing is we're looking down on them. We're puffing ourselves up. We're making ourselves more important. This week in our men's study, as we're continuing to study through Exodus, we took a look at some of the vestments that the priests would wear. And one of them was the breastplate. It's called the breastplate of decision. And on this were 12 stones. And each one of the stones represented a tribe of Israel. And they were all precious stones. They were all beautiful stones. And what we talked a lot about as men was how these stones, how God wanted to make sure that the priests knew that the people that the priests were ministering to, every single one of them was valuable to God. They were all different, and they were all valuable. He wanted his priests to know that. Well, you know, we're his priests now. We, as Christians, are his priests now. And he wants us to look out, and he wants us to look at others, not condescendingly, not with judgment, but he wants us to see the same value in people that he sees in people. He wants us to see others in the same way. That's what love looks like. That's how Jesus loves us. He doesn't look down and say, thank goodness he didn't look down and say, well, Bob, whew, well, your list is long, man. I don't know. I kind of like Taylor's list better. I'm going to save him. I'm not going to save you because you're a mess. Right? Thank goodness he didn't say that to me or any one of us for that matter. Because he values us and he wants us to love in the same way that he has loved us. Love is not self-seeking. That's another attribute, right? It's not about seeking after things for myself in spite of others. Love isn't self-seeking. Love is self-sacrificing. If there's any one thing we can learn about love, we can see that just looking at the cross, that Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for us. And in the same way, he says, I want you to be living sacrifices. I want you to be willing to sacrifice for others. I want you to be willing to lie on your face, on your hands and knees, to pray for others. I want you to be willing to deliver flowers for others who are suffering. I want you to be willing to help people in the church when they got to move. I know a bunch of guys did that yesterday or this weekend for Mike Allen. Right? That's self-sacrificing, not self-seeking. Right? Loving your wife or your husband even when they don't deserve it or you don't want to. That's self-sacrificing. And then love doesn't keep record of wrongs, Paul said. One of the biggest factors that I find in the breakup of marriages is that people keep a running tab. They keep a running tab of wrongs, right? They keep a scorecard, and they hold on to things. 15, 20, 30, 40 years, I'll do counseling with people, and somebody will bring up something. Well, he did this, in 1963. Well, she did this when we first got married. Oh, love doesn't hold on. It doesn't keep a scorecard. It doesn't hold on to wrongs. This is one of the biggest factors in the breakup of marriages. It's amazing to me how when I talk to couples, they bring things up like that. But I'm sure glad that Jesus didn't hold on to my wrongs. I would be doomed. I would be doomed. You know, and I'm still making mistakes. You know, I talk about Colin and I, we play golf. A story that I didn't share last week is at one point we had teed off and Colin had put his ball in, he put it out of bounds. He was there a lot on the course of the day. But he had put it out of bounds. And so we were down looking for his ball and he was traipsing through the woods and stuff looking for it. And so I'm driving the cart and where his ball may have been was down this steep embankment. And it was a little bit wet, and so I'm going to go down. He needs a club, so I'm going to drive him down a club. And as I go down, the ground being wet and the golf cart and the severity of the slope, I locked up the tires, and the next thing you know, the golf cart is spinning. And so now I'm sliding down the hill backwards, and I'm leaning across the thing, and I'm like this, and it's spinning and spinning and spinning. You remember Bill Cosby before he got into trouble? He had this skit. And Bill Cosby, he used to talk about, he said, you know, my mom always told me that when I went out, I should always make sure I have on clean underwear. Because if ever I'm in an accident, she said, and you have to go to see the doctor, you want to make sure that you're wearing clean underwear. He said, but that never made sense to me, and I'll tell you why. He said, because if you're going to be in an accident, the first thing you're going to do is say it, and the next thing you're going to do is do it. Well, I said it. Fortunately for Colin, I didn't do it. And I actually, it came out of my mouth. I thought for sure the thing was going to flip over, and this explicative came out of my mouth, Pastor Bob, right? And I promised him, I told him that I was going to confess this to the entire church. So here it is. But the point being is that I am a fallen, broken man, and if God kept a scorecard of all of my wrongs, well, I'd be in trouble. But he washes it away. I'm seen as justified before God. Right? That's because that's what love does. Love doesn't hold on to wrongs. It doesn't do these things among others. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. That last word is a big one. It always endures. Love endures suffering for the object of that love. Jesus has told us to live for glory, right? Get yourselves dressed. Get in the battle. He said to live for love. And finally, in our text, I'm making an inference here, but I'm going to tell you that he's telling us to live for Jesus. What he tells us to do, not what we think we will do or what we think we should do. You know, in verses 36 through 8, Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? All right, Peter's being Peter. And Jesus replied, well, you can't come. You'll come later, but you can't come now. So Peter said in verse 37, he kind of presses the issue. He says, I want to follow you, though. I will even lay down my life for you, Jesus, right? Now he's, I'm going to do this thing for you. Jesus tells him, really? Are you sure about that? You're going to lay your life down? You know, that's easy to say right now, Peter, because nobody's willing to take your life. Nobody wants to take your life right here in the comforts of this meal that we're having. I get that a lot when I talk to men, right? I ask them if they're willing to sacrifice for their wives. And I'll hear men say, oh, sure, I'd take a bullet for her. When was the last time you had to take a bullet for your wife? Right? Well, this is what Peter's doing. I will lay down my life for you, he said. Well, they haven't shown you the whips they'll use or the cross that you'll have to bear. Are you sure about that? And then Jesus hits him with some truth. He said, before the rooster crows, you will disown me. You will deny me three times. You know, when I think at this passage of the scripture, I think it's a natural tendency sometimes where we want to talk about Peter's denial of Jesus. But that actually comes a couple of chapters from now. What I want to talk about is that Peter was was so self-assured about what he thought he might do in that situation. He was so quick to talk about it. Right? He was so self-assured and he was so quick to talk about it in that situation, but Jesus knew better. And it's a lesson to all of us. How many times have we heard someone boast about what they were going to do, knowing they would never do it? I've shared the story. I bought a boat years ago, and I bought it because we were going to have Bible study on that boat every single weekend. You know how many Bible studies we had? Zero. Right? I use God as justification for it. The boat wasn't about Jesus, though, really. It was about me. I was trying to make it about Jesus so I could feel better. But it wasn't. It was about me. There's a lesson to learn here. Peter was acting in arrogance. He was well-intended, but he was arrogant. He was telling Jesus what he was going to do, right? Jesus, I'm going to do this. I will lay down my life for you. Really? Jesus knew better. See, instead of listening, Peter, instead of listening to what he was supposed to do, he was busy talking. You know, Paul was dealing with some people who liked to talk in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said this. He said, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. We need less talk. We need to listen more. And then we need to act on what we hear. Let's not talk about what we're willing to do for God. So often I run into people, because I'm a pastor, they want to tell me their Christian resume. And they want to share with me not only what they've done and all of their wonderful exploits that they've had in the name of the Lord, but they want to tell me what they'd be willing to do for God. Let's not do that. Let's not talk about what we're willing to do, but let's show him what we will do. Right? Let's live for glory. Let's live for love. Let's live for Jesus, not telling people what we want to do, but actually living for Jesus in our lives, listening to him, and then acting upon it. We need to listen to him. We need to act. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your humble servant, Peter. You know, he's just this guy. I so relate to him, constantly opening his mouth, constantly getting ahead of himself. But Father God, what a valuable teaching that you allowed us to have today. Then in those first two verses, you use the word glory 5 times. It's a reminder to us that we should be living for your glory, knowing that you have already prepared a place for each of us who call upon your name, that you've already reserved heavenly glory for each one of us, that Jesus, that you would remind us to live out our faith today. And that, Father God, we would heed your command and that we would live for love. And we only talked about a few ways in which we could live for love today, but Jesus, your word is full of instruction on what it looks like for us to love, and we need that instruction because the world takes it and perverts it and makes it something other than what it should be. And ultimately, Jesus, we desire to live for you. Not for ourselves, not for what we want to do, but for you. Help us. Focus our minds on you. Open our ears so that we can hear you, and then give us the strength of will to be obedient to you. This is our prayer, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.